Okay, time to study the Bible. Open to Joel chapter 3 as we conclude our series on this minor prophet, minor only in size, not in importance. All scripture is inspired. Now, some is more directly related to certain things than others. Some are more theological or practical, but it's all inspired, and inspiration does not admit of degrees of inspiration. Joel, chapter 3, and we'll go through it verse by verse, make some applications and explanations. Verse 1, "Behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land." Notice he says, my land. We learn from this that God not only holds individuals accountable, but groups of individuals such as nations. And so we see this several times in the minor prophets where God says he's going to judge Babylon, Nineveh, and he mentions some here. They had formed alliances beating up on Israel, and God will defend Israel. But think of it, it's not just individuals that are directly involved, it's groups that tolerate this. God will hold nations accountable, and especially their leaders, kings, presidents, queens, and so forth. God also holds churches accountable, including the pastors in a special way, and then families, especially the fathers. So we learn that here, and he'll bring them into judgment. God promised that he will vindicate his people then, and he will vindicate his people today. Old Testament Israel, the covenant people of God, New Testament church, primarily Gentiles, some Jews, God will vindicate us. 2 Thessalonians 1 predicts the coming of Jesus, and we find two purposes, actually three purposes. He's going to rescue his people from persecution and tribulation. He's going to punish his enemies, who are his people's enemies, but also Christ is going to vindicate himself. People will bow the knee and realize he really is the king. So we see four shadows in history in these Old Testament illustrations. Verse 3, "They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink." What an embarrassing verse. Casting lots, just like the Romans did for the garment of Jesus and people today. Gambling is wrong. Now, the Bible did allow casting of lots for the division of the land and one or two other times in the Old Testament, the Urim and Thummim that the high priest had in his special garments. But here what they're doing is they're rolling the dice for the people of Israel. It's like they're ganging up like dogs or hyenas going after some poor lamb, and before they sink the teeth in, they say, who gets first bite? Well, okay, you get the leg and you get the ear and all this. So they're beaten up, and that's kind of how the world looks at Christians today, just meat for the slaughter. But look at this desperate thing here. They want to pay a prostitute, so they'll say, well, I don't have money, I'll give you my son, my little boy. And then they want more wine. And so, remember earlier talked about this famine and there's not enough wine. So they said, someone's got some wine. Well, we'll give you my daughter for that. And you know what those people will do with those little children, just like traffickers today. It's despicable. And one day things are going to get very bad. You've heard about human trafficking, usually in the sexual realm, but it's going to get a whole lot worse one day. Pray that God restrain it here in America. And so God sees this, and he says, I'm going to judge you for this. It's almost like you're saying, don't you have any sense of decency and no conscience? Verse 4, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. They were fighting, and these are some of the nations fighting against Israel. Tyre and Sidon were up north. Philistia is down south. Why is that pertinent today? Someone tell me, Philistia. Palestine, but specifically what part? The Gaza Strip. You remember that's where, who was the most famous person coming out of Philistia? That tall? Goliath of Gath. And he did some things there, and so did David going down there to Philistia and Gaza. Now, the modern Palestinians are not the descendants of the Philistines. I know the names are similar, but it goes back to Philistia was the, I need a map here, so picture a map. Philistia is that area between Israel and Egypt, and Israel's involved in negotiations with the Palestinians. But after Israel was cast out of the Promised Land by the Romans, first in 70 AD and then later in 135 AD, there were still a few Jews there, but other people came in. There were Arabs, but the Romans didn't call it Israel anymore. They call it Palestine. And then later, the people that lived there call themselves Palestinians, because you see, Palestine sounds like Philistia, but the people were not descendants of the Philistines. Some try to trace it back, but they're really Arabs, and the Arabs are descended from somebody else other than the Egyptians and so forth. But it is interesting that they're still fighting over there over the land. And the Jews say it belongs to us because in 1948 there was the mandate where the British turned it over to us. But the Palestinians say, but they stole it from us. When you ever trace back, well, who has the land and who's had it in the past? Well, the Ottoman Empire, based in Turkey, had it. But then they were defeated in World War I because they sided with the Germans. And so the British were given the mandate for that part of the world. And they carved it up and they even made new nations that had never been before, like Iraq. And so they said, okay, we own this. And then after World War II, the British, being influenced by the United Nations, which developed out of World War II, the Allies, they said, the Jews have suffered so much, let's let them go back to the land and we'll give them freedom there. And there was some fighting and terrorism, and then they finally did. So the Jews today say it's ours because the British gave it to us, and the Palestinians say, but they stole it from the Ottoman Empire and they got it from us, so it really belongs to us. This is how feuds go on for hundreds of years. 20 years ago, Yugoslavia was broken up, and guess what? They went right back to the feuds from before Marshal Tito's communism. They're still fighting over the land today from the north, south, not the east, that's the Mediterranean Sea, but they're still fighting about that and probably will until Jesus comes. So here he says to the Tyre and Sidon up north and the people in Philistia down south, you fought my people, and it's as if God's saying, you fight my people, you're fighting me. Do you know who you're dealing with? Your pagan gods, aren't we? So he says, you're going to retaliate against me when I come and fight you? And they may be wondering, well, how are you going to fight us if you were there? So Joel is saying, God's in charge of all this, and he's going to arrange to fight you, and you won't be able to stand against him. God says, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head. It's a biblical principle. You remember I preached on Ezekiel 33 not that long ago, and God says, blow the trumpet, warn people, and if they don't listen, then their blood is on their own head. It's the idea that you brought it upon yourself. You got no one to blame but yourself. And it'll be a tit for tat, or the biblical principle of lex talionis. That's Latin for the law of retaliation. What you do will come back on you. The punishment fits the crime. So God says here, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. It'll bounce back onto you, and you just cannot win. That's strong language. And so what we see in this chapter, we see over and over in the minor prophets, God's threats that are not idle, and also his promises that are very faithful. And so God says, there'll be poetic justice one day. And here's another lesson that can be applied in many other situations. Nobody gets away with sin. They thought Israel was at their mercy. They can just roll all over them. God says, you can't get away with that Crime doesn't pay, neither does sin. People are going to answer to God one day, just like these nations would. Brings us to verse 5. Because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my prized possessions, also people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove them far from their borders. What does he mean, my silver, my gold? Well, some think it means they raided the temple and took off some of the holy implements, just like the Babylonians did, or that they just simply had raiding parties coming in and plundering like Cossacks. In any case, you say, well, wait, shouldn't it say you have taken their silver and gold? But God had said, I gave this to the Jews, they're my people, so you steal it from them, you're stealing it from me. And so it's like saying, you're going to steal from me? I'm going to get it back with interest. He says, and you've carried into your temples my prized possessions. Now, that could be a better reference to them plundering the temple. The temple was occasionally plundered until it was really razed by the Babylonians, 586 B.C. It says, also the people of Judah and of Jerusalem, you have taken as slaves and sold to the Greeks. This is probably the first reference to Greeks in the Bible. Maybe a couple of references back in Genesis, but not much said about them. This would be northwest of Israel, as you know. Has anybody here ever been to Greece? There we go. Laura's been there. I haven't been there. Later, what would be the main thing that Greece was known for?
Philosophy.
Acts 17, the philosophers. Socrates and his student Plato and his student Aristotle, and then long list. And so they were intellectually proud, and so Paul says, well, preach the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and the Greek seeks after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. So here's an early reference, and this was long before their golden age of the great philosophers. Now, there was one Greek that arose. Okay, a little history lesson for you. Helps to know the historical setting of certain things. Joel is maybe 800 B.C. Scholars differ on that, but let's put it at that. At this time, there was only one or two early Greek philosophers like Thales. But later, when the Babylonians had conquered Israel, and then who conquered the Babylonians? The Persians. Who conquered the Persians? The Greeks. This is prophesied in the book of Daniel. What happened was there was a young man, a young dog in his 20s, arose, and his father was Philip of Macedon, and started the empire, and this son went and conquered the Persians, and conquered, who was that young man? Alexander the Great Greek. And by the way, as a young man, he studied under Aristotle, their greatest philosopher. And this was 300 or 400 years B.C. But this here in Joel is long before all that, when they were not nearly as civilized or intellectually proud. They were still having slaves. So he says, you have sold the people, my people, to the Greeks so that you could remove them far from their borders. That's often what happens in wartime. A country conquers another one. They want the land. And they take the people and either make them slaves or take them out of the land. The Romans did that, for example, to the Jews. Nazis did it in various countries they had conquered as well. So God is laying upon these nations these indictments and threats. Verse 7, behold, I will raise them. And this isn't an idle threat. I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them and return your retaliation upon your own head. Now the them there, or the Jews that have been sold into slavery to the Greeks. So he says, you sold them, but I'm going to take them out of that slavery and return them, and I'll punish you. So we see in this chapter the intertwining of the threats of punishment and the promise of God's faithful rescue of his people. In fact, we see that throughout the Bible. Now here's some more poetic justice, verse 8. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. God's justice is often poetic justice. What goes around comes around. Punishment fits the crime, and Sometimes when it comes back on you, you say, oh boy, I deserve that. Think of instances in your life where God chastens you, where you realize exactly why you're being chastened, because that chastening is very similar to the sin you committed. And so there's the lex talionis again. There will be a quiz on these terms like lex talionis. Now we see some irony in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Now, some think God is rallying Israel to go to war, but most commentators say no. God's throwing down the gauntlet, saying, you've attacked my people. Okay. It's like he rolls up his sleeve. Let's you and I duke it out. Get ready for war. You want war? Well, you come against me. So he says, prepare for war. Wake up your mighty men, and may they draw near. Kind of like Goliath's challenge. You know, send me a man that we may do battle. Now, verse 10 is famous, but not in this form. Look at the verse. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. What is the way you've usually heard that? Polly? Yeah.
And your spears
in the Now, what's a plowshare? It's like a rake or a hoe or something like that. So you don't need the war implements, the weapons, you know, beat them into just gardening tools. That's what it says in Isaiah 2:4. Here it's the other way around, saying if you're going to go to war, you're going to need material, weapons to fight with. So he says, go out there and take your hoes and your shovels and your picks and beat them and melt them down and turn them into swords. And then the pruning hooks, make spears out of them, because you got to have some implements. And he says, let the weak say, I am strong. So he's like, okay, you want to fight? How strong are you? Verse 11, come, assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come to up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. God's, as it were, declaring war on them. But think of it from God's point of view. There's about four verses in the Old Testament where it says God looks down and laughs. Look at Psalm 2. The nations are raging against God's anointed. That's Jesus. And it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Like, you're going to fight me? I am God. I could mow you all down with my little finger. And but again, apply that today. People laugh at God. They make fun of him. They deny his existence. And of course, that angers God. But in a way, it's comical. God looks down and says, you can deny my existence when I've given you so much proof. You know that I exist. And you're going to take me on. You're going to laugh at me. And God's given him just enough rope to hang themselves with this poetic justice. And judgment day is coming. Now, as we've said in our studies in the Minor Prophets, there's predictions of immediate acts of God in judgment that prefigure the great act of God at the apocalypse when Jesus comes. So he keeps saying, gather in this valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of decision, verse 14. Where will the last great battle of humankind against God be? Someone tell me. Armageddon in the book of Revelation. And that's not just a local war against God and God's people, but it'll be international. Well, you can marshal all the people in the world, multiply it by 10 billion, and you still won't be equal to God. God will win. So he says, let the nations be wakened and come to this valley, and we'll duke it out, but I will judge all of these nations. Verse 13 uses a metaphor that's used several times in Scripture. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. You've seen pictures of a sickle, kind of like a big question mark, a little handle, and you cut down the corn or the wheat. And so God says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. God uses this language to say, I'm going to come down like a farmer with a sickle and just cut you all down. And he says, not only that, you're going to be like grapes I'm going to put in the wine press and just trample you under my feet. Does God use that illustration elsewhere in Scripture?
Revelation
at the second coming, Jesus. And you know, when Jesus comes, it's not going to be nice for the lost. It's this picture of a wine press and someone just stomping on the grapes and shooting the grape juice out like that. And the Bible says it's going to be like blood everywhere. In fact, I remember preaching on this, and there's several verses in Isaiah and elsewhere where it says that when Christ comes and goes, it's going to be, he's going to look like a butcher that's been slaughtering. He's got blood all over him. It says that, you know, he comes in with blood, but that's not his blood that he shed. It's the blood of his enemies, like a soldier or like a butcher. I've hunted many a deer and wild hog, and I've butchered them, and I've had blood all the way up my arms and just all over me. Not a pleasant sight. God says, I'm going to be like that. And nobody can withstand God. That's not an idle threat. That's a warning. But where there's a warning, there's still hope of forgiveness of people if they repent. So again, this is prefiguring the last great world war, the war of the worlds, the war that the world will declare on Jesus. Even when he's coming, they're not repenting. They're still fighting against him hopelessly, a war that they cannot win. Then these verses here tell us that God is the great farmer, and he knows when the harvest is just right. Now, the ultimate harvest will be at the second coming. Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable. He says it's going to be like a harvest, and he's going to send for the angels, and here he comes. We don't know when that will be. Now, farmers can estimate the general week that they will have to harvest, but usually when it gets close, they'll say Tuesday is the day. We've got to bring in the harvesters and hire the extra hands to do it. Nobody knows when the harvest will be. God alone knows. So we need to be ready. But he has said there will be a great harvest, not just in the world, but in history. There's a harvest with each individual. When they die, God cuts them down. Now, if it's a believer, they go to heaven. But if it's an unbeliever, they go to hell. We need to be like Joel and remind people of God's threats and his faithful promises. Play on words in verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Vic, I remember hearing some old-time Baptists preach on this about multitude of Christians, of unbelievers in the valley of decision. They've heard the gospel and they can't yet decide whether to believe or not. You ever heard that kind of preaching? Well, Logan, maybe you've heard that. I've heard that. That's not exactly what it's saying here. But there is an application. It's a pun on the phrase, the valley of decision. These pagan nations were making the wrong decision, and God's making the right decision. These multitudes, multitudes, again, this second valley. There's the valley of Jehoshaphat, now the valley of decision. God says, the day of the Lord is near, and God's going to win. Then there's this apocalyptic language, verse 15, the sun and the moon will go dark, the stars will diminish the brightness. We've seen that earlier. Now, sometimes that's metaphorical. Remember, let's backtrack, chapter 2, predicted the day of Pentecost, there'll be similar phenomena as this. That did not literally happen, that was metaphorical language, like saying it's going to be a dark day in Israel. But it will be literal at the apocalypse. That this powers of the heavens will be shaken, and there'll be thunder and lightning and angels flying and all of this, just like at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. And so there are these historical prefigurements of it, the sun and the moon growing dark and so forth. And the Lord also, verse 16, will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Remember, we saw that metaphor several times in Amos about the roaring of the lion, chapter 1 and at least two other places. And God is the lion. Jesus is the lion of Judah. Remember, I alluded to that illustration that the great Jonathan Edwards said. He said, people hear about God, but to them it's just like a picture that this got no reality. He says it's like holding up a picture of a lion. Put the picture down and bring in a real lion and let them growl and breathe on them and they'll tremble. And he says, we need to tell people in such a way that they feel the breathing of the lion and the roaring that'll scare them into repentance. God roars. You ever heard of a roaring lion like at a zoo or a circus? Man, you can feel the change in your pocket rattle. That's a powerful rumble. Far more with God. Says he utters his voice. Someone this morning pointed out what happened in Exodus 19 when God gave the Ten Commandments. And he says, I never realized that there was lightning and thundering and earthquake and the whole mountain was shaken. There was smoke and fire and angels flying in the midst of all that. And then he said, the people were scared to death. Not just at that, but they heard the voice of God and they went to Moses. Moses, tell God to stop. We don't want to hear his voice. They were trembling. Anybody think of a Bible verse on trembling at the word of the Lord? Isaiah 66:2. God says, I dwell in the high and holy place in the hearts of those that humble themselves and those that tremble at my word. James chapter 2 says the demons believe and they tremble because they know judgment is coming. Do we tremble? This is God's holy word. So God thunders and roars and we'd be well advised to listen. So there's the threat. Notice also the promise again. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people. That comes up several times in the Bible. Shelter from the hot sunlight or from a storm. Remember, a famous preacher started a ministry called LaBrie. Who was that preacher? Francis Schaeffer. And LaBrie in French means the shelter over there in Switzerland. The Lord will be a shelter for his people. He'll protect them. He's the strength of the children of Israel. By the way, children of Israel doesn't mean like the little children. It means all those that descended from Israel, who is also named Jacob. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, verse 17, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. Now, later in the summer, I'm going to preach on that phrase that's found many times in Ezekiel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. They may have doubted it, but God's saying there's a day coming, nobody will doubt it. And he says, dwelling in Zion, but of course God lives everywhere and he manifests his presence in certain places. And one of the reasons he chose Israel was so that they would have a tabernacle, later a temple, and God would particularly dwell there. Dwell means to live like in a house. And he says, Zion. What is Zion? What does that mean? Jerusalem. It's Mount Zion. It's a hill and the city's on top of it. And God says, that's where the temple is and that's where I will dwell in a special way. Where's Mount Zion today? Well, there's still that temple mount, but Hebrews 12, the true Mount Zion is heaven and the church where God dwells in a very special way. But in Joel's day, it was on Mount Zion. Jerusalem will be holy and no alien shall ever pass through her again. I'm going to protect my people. Verse 18, it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, probably a metaphor. The hill shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. That's probably literal. The fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacia. So God's going to bless his people, and he uses this figurative language like he said to the Jews, you're going to go into a land flowing with milk and honey, be like paradise all over again. And so God promises them. Now remember, they had been ravaged by those locusts. God says, that's only temporary. And the same thing applies to the whole world. Think how mankind has ruined God's creation. But in the new creation, following the coming of our Lord Jesus, it's going to bloom again just like paradise, like the Garden of Eden. What about the other nations? Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation. It wasn't always like that, but it became like that, mostly desert. Edom, a desolate wilderness. That's just to the southeast of Israel. They were also fighting against them. Because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. You know, it's one thing you fight in war against a guilty person, but fighting and shedding the blood of innocent people is despicable. But Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. How it's fulfilled is some in history, some ultimately in heaven or the millennium. But again, to wrap up, God doesn't issue idle threats or idle promises. Threatens his enemies, offers forgiveness, and he promises he will vindicate and protect his people. And that's one of the messages of the book of Joel and the whole Bible. Let's pray. Father, as we close the book of Joel, thank you for inspiring this man of God to write down the visions you gave him, and that your threats and your promises did come to pass, just as you said. Therefore, we can trust you for all the promises that are precious that you've made to us. Give us the faith to trust you in all times. In Jesus' name, amen.